when he called me, we were actually on the way to our vacation, and we drove from Kansas City to Chicago, and then from Chicago to Charlotte, then from Charlotte to Myrtle Beach, back to Charlotte. I flew up to Chicago, flew down here yesterday, and we'll fly back to Charlotte, pick my wife up, drive back to Chicago, and then we'll go home to Kansas City. So in the midst of that, I'm trying to pull together what the Scripture says about rest and how we see that develop. And I'm convinced we need to do a whole conference on this. There is simply no way in one message that can be communicated. It is so much the heart of Scripture. And I want to take a slightly different approach. And in fact, I'm going to entitle the message, Embodying Rest in Cross Theater. Okay? And let me take a minute to try to explain that, give you some background to that. I want to look at something more than just a book. Just look at the Bible and see what does the Bible say, and this is happening in the Bible. I'll explain that in just a minute, what I mean by that. What I want you to understand is, in fact, reality is there is a God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that forever have been at home and at rest. And we often talk about this perichoretic relationship, this dance of life, the Father, the Son, loving, glorifying, enjoying one another. That has been their experience through all eternity. And at the heart of that, there is this sense of rest, this sense of peace, this sense of well-being, of flourishing. All of the words that we think about rest, that's been true of God. Now, that's God at home. And God at home, Father, Son, and Spirit, decided to go public. Lots can be said about how that decision was made, but the decision was to go public. And everything that they enjoyed, or much of what they enjoyed, they're going to take public, and God does that by creating a stage, a world. We read that account in Genesis. Creation is a stage on which God is going to display His glory through this drama of redemption. Some call it the history of redemption. I've used that for years. I prefer to call it cross theater. It is this drama that's playing out from the beginning to the end, and at the very center of this is Jesus Christ. And the cross is at the center of this. So when God makes this world, when He calls it into being, there's a number of dimensions. There's a temporal dimension. Time, as we know it, may not be exactly the way time is that God knows it, but when creation came to be, part of that is time. And you're going to see how important that is as we go through rest, because it's cyclical. Every 7 days, or every 7 years, or every 7 years of 7 years, the Jubilee, the 49th year. So part of God's drama is going to play out with a temporal dimension. But there's also a spatial dimension. There's a place. He created this world, and He created a place where He would be able to display His glory, where He would be able put the cross at the center of this and draw people into that rest. So it is temporal. It is spatial. It is covenantal. He's going to enter into a relationship that we don't have to guess at, but He's going to make it crystal clear what it is, and it is redemptive. The whole purpose of cross theater is to display the mercy of God. And grace, as Bill spoke about that just a few moments ago, is at the very heart of this. Now, the question becomes, how do we know this about the world in which we live? Well, that takes us to the Scripture. We know that because we have a canonical record. We have a text that we believe is precisely accurate and tells us this story of redemption in terms of what God wants us to know. Doesn't tell us everything about what happened. And I think that it's really important that we as believers recognize that what we're grounded in is the reality of a God who created us and brought us into that, and the scripture becomes the record and the directive in so many different ways. And so when we look at scripture, we're looking at scripture to see what God has done and what God has said. And in terms of the Word of God, as the kind of the record of Cross Theater of what God has done, God is the author of this. Everything that happens, He authored. It didn't just happen. And that's why I like drama or theater better than history, because a historian just records what happened. The Bible isn't just recording what happened. The Bible is recording what God has done as the author of this. He's the one that authored it. He's the one that directs Cross Theater. You know, He's the one that makes all these things happen. He's the producer. And He is the star. Who comes in to the center of this? Who's the heart of Cross Theater but the Son of God Himself? Now, imagine that, an author actually coming inside his own story, inside his own drama. He is the author, he's the director, he's the hero. So we look at the Bible and we say, you know what? The Bible is not a systematic theology. It doesn't begin with theology and pneumatology and Christology and ecclesiology and soteriology and all the other ologies. The Bible is not constructed that way. The Bible is not a devotional guide to just make you feel better. It's not an inspirational guide. It's not a psychological tool to help you get through the frustrations of life. But it's a canonical record. Now listen, of what God has done and what God has said. Now, I love The Lord of the Rings. I read that about once a year and have done that for 40 years. But that's just in a story. You can't go to Middle Earth. There's no way to get to Minas Tirith. You're not going to go to Minas Morgul. You can't get there because it's just a story. Great story, but just a story. Now, let me tell you, the difference is this isn't just a story that comes out of somebody's mind. But this is a chronicle, a record of what, in fact, God has done. And I believe everything that we read in Scripture, from the flood in Genesis to the Exodus to the destruction of the Assyrian army, I don't think that's just a story. I think it's a record of what happened. When you watch the news today, what do they tell you? What happened, right? There was a tornado in such and such a place. Well, then what does that mean? And they explain it. Isn't that what news is? And isn't that what the scripture is? What happened? And then what does that mean? You remember the film on the Passion of the Christ? They did a good job telling you what happened, but they didn't do a very good job telling you what it means. So the Bible is given to not only tell us what God did, but it's given to explain what does that all mean? So how do we understand this? How is that going to make a difference in my life? So Scripture is redemptive. You know, at the heart of it, it's taking us through this course, and we're going to look at that in a minute, from the alienation to rest, to reconciliation. Another word for reconciliation is rest. Where there was strife, now there is peace. The scripture is historical, as opposed to The Lord of the Rings. That's simply fiction. There are real times. You don't come to the book of Nehemiah and read, once upon a time in a faraway place, there was this administrator. No, It gives you a time, it gives you a place, it gives you circumstances. The scripture is historical. What's happened in history is what God has been doing and what God has been saying. And it's progressive. You know, there is a plot, there's a storyline, there's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. And if you don't understand the storyline, you're going to get lost in the midst of it. One of my concerns is that there are so many people today that go, so many Christians that read parts of Scripture but don't really know the plot, don't really know the storyline, don't know how this fits in, and they'll pull out things and abuse it. The whole Salem witch trials came because they didn't understand the storyline of the Bible. You know, they went back to Scripture, but they misapplied them. And then this needs to be a whole message of itself, but I can only speak to it briefly, and that is the Scripture is typological. You know, we've heard that word used a number of times, but typology is essentially a principal form of the New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament. So we come to typology not as some imaginative, creative thing on our part, but we believe that that, in fact, is what God intended. And there is a historical correspondence with the link of the Old Testament with the New. It is the retrospective and the prospective. You know, what happened back then is moving toward this. Typology is textually warranted. It's embedded there. It's not something that we put in. There is intertextual development. There is an escalation. So we move from this to this to this to finally the ultimate climax of the new heavens and the new earth. It's divinely intended. It's prophetic and predictive. Again, so many things need to be said about typology to help us understand where we're going today. Because we're going to, in a moment, read the text from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. I'd encourage you to turn there. We're going to read that in just a moment, but I want to set out kind of the theme of what I want to do. And if I would have had more time and could pull this together, it might make more sense than it will today. But this is the best I can do to pull together these themes. And let me say this, rest. That is a central theme in Cross Theater. That's what it's all about, from beginning to end. And the whole conflict, the whole spiritual battle is about war and about peace. Satan is the master of war. Jesus is Sar Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, if you're going to understand rest, if you want someone else to understand rest, let's put it that way. If you want them to know about rest, then you give them a proof text. Come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But if you want them to go deeper, if you want them to learn about rest, you have them do a word study. You know, so you go back to the Hebrew. We heard from our friend last night, Tony, that Noah, Nuach, is one of the key words for rest in the Old Testament. In fact, when I was in seminary, I took a Hebrew class and we learned some conversational Hebrew. And if I were a good singer, I would sing this for you. But I learned this little song, Yom Rishon Avodah, Yom Sheni Avodah, Yom Shilashi Avodah, Avodah. The first day we work, the second day we work, the third day we work, and then the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Then I love the climax to this. Yom Shabbat, Yom Rena, Yom Shabbat, Minukah. And that word minukah has nuach in it. That's the noun form of that. It means this is the rest. That's the very word that he's going to use in Psalm 95. And as we go through here, there are key texts of Scripture, all of which deserve a separate sermon. All I can do is allude to them, but I want to bring you to what it's saying. I want you to hear what Hebrews said. And I want you to see in Hebrews that what the writer of Hebrews is doing is the very thing that we're doing this week, in tracing through Scripture to see how all of these things move forward to Christ. You remember the text in 2 Corinthians where Paul says all the promises are yes and amen in Christ. Now, when we were kids, we got this lens. I don't know where it came from. It was about this big around, and it was about that thick. And you go outside in the sun, and a leaf on the ground, you instantly, it's on fire. It also worked for ants, but we won't talk about the ants part of it. You know, all of the energy is focused at that one point. And that's what Scripture is saying. All of these things come to the focus at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why I love the term cross theater. So if you want them to get into it, you have them do a word study of Nuach. You have them do a word study of Shavah. You know, this term we get shalom from, which is the Sabbath and the Sabbath rest. And then you go to the Septuagint and you look up the Greek words that are using, katapauson and anapauson. You hear the word pause in there. It's kind of cease, rest. We look at that. Then we go to the New Testament and we look at anapauson and Matthew 11, come to me and I'll give you rest. And we look at the English semantic range and peace and blessing and life and flourishing and so forth. We do a word study and we have a better idea of that. That's not enough. If you want them to feel the hope of rest, then you tell them a story. You tell them the story of Joshua, how he brought them into the land and they had rest. Or you tell them the story of Martin Luther and how he struggled in his conscience and he saw the gospel and he came at rest. But that's not where I want to go. I want to go deeper than that. I want you to embody rest, to experience that, to nurture it, to grow in that. So that what I want to talk to you about today is not just a bunch of new things that you learn, but I want to know how deep, how solid, how sure is this sense of rest in a frantic world. Our lives are so often characterized by turmoil. So I want to tell you, I don't want to simply inform you. I don't want to educate you. I don't even want you just to feel something about rest. I want to challenge you, and not just as an individual, but as churches, to embody that. So many churches today are filled with strife and politics and division and selfishness. If people come in, they don't feel rest. They need to know which side should I get on. You know, am I on this side or am I on that side? And friend, we can know all about it, but if we're not embodying that in our church, we've missed it. Well, how do we understand rest? We got to follow the plot. As we read through the section in Hebrews, I want you to notice the points. Creation, Joshua, David, the writer of the book of Hebrews, you know, and takes us on ultimately to the ultimate lesson. Let's read it together. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 7. And we're going to read down through chapter 4, verse 13. That's a lot to read, but let me tell you, hearing what God said would be a lot more interesting than what I have to say. So let's listen to what he has to say. And let me ask you to do this. Let me ask you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. We have good precedence of that in Scripture. Follow along silently as I read aloud. What a great text of Scripture. So as the Holy Spirit says, I'm beginning in chapter 3, verse 7 of Hebrew. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my way. So I declared in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now that's an extended quote from Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Now he brings it to some application. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end of our confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were it not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since these promises of entering his rest still stand, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. Quotation from Genesis 2. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. We see that a couple of places in Exodus. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their unbelief. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David. Now we have David. As was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua, now there's another character, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and lay bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. May God honor his word. You may be seated. Now, to do an exegesis of this passage in 10 minutes is difficult to do. This is such a powerful section of Scripture. And all I can do is hint at some of the main flow of this passage that I want you to see rest. Now, when I first talked to Zachary, I said, I think I want to do something on Sabbath. Well, I decided I'm going to give you a distilled, compressed, Cliff Notes version of the Sabbath controversy, okay? And essentially, it's this. God rested on the seventh day. It was not a creation mandate. It became a mandate for the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, and the purpose of that was to recognize both creation and the new creation. They're going out of Exodus, and it was established under the old covenant as a requirement for all people not to worship but to rest. Sabbath in the Old Testament was primarily rest. It wasn't worship. When Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that rest, he challenges all the Sabbath laws, that is the halak, the halakha, which is their addition to that, never broke any of the Sabbath commands from the actual law, but he wouldn't submit himself to that. But it really wasn't an issue of fighting over the Sabbath. Jesus was above that. It's not like they're sitting down trying to figure out, okay, how do we line up properly? He was over that. And the Sabbath was something that pointed to him from the very beginning. And so when he died, he actually made peace. You know, in the Luke 4 passage, today this scripture is fulfilled. Jubilee, it has to do with Sabbath. It has to do with rest. All of those things are tied together. They find their focus in Jesus Christ. And those right now who by faith come to Christ experience that rest, and they long and move toward eschatological rest, to the final rest of the new heaven and new earth. Now, that's all you need to know about Sabbath. Okay, that's where I'm coming from. Lots of questions about that. But I decided I really don't want to make the focus on, you know, how did the second century Christians observe the Sabbath, and how does Augustine fit into this, and where does Thomas Aquinas, and what about Luther and Calvin and English Puritanism and so forth? Those are all interesting questions, but I think there's something more foundational than that. What does God's Word have to tell us about rest? We need rest. That is at the heart of what God is doing. And the word that's associated with that throughout the Old Testament is shalom. You know, if you go to Israel today and want to ask somebody how they're doing, I would come up and say, Ma shalomka, how is your peace? And we heard the phrase you last night, you either say tov ma'od, really good, or ra ma'od, I'm having a bad day. Okay, so shalom is a word that means a lot. In fact, Solomon, what's his name? Shalom man. He is the man of peace. You can read that in the book of Chronicles. Well, think about this with me now. What we have in the record in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created this world. He spoke a world. And there was chaos. And out of the chaos emerged a cosmos, a world that was fit together. And at the end of that 6 days, he rested. Now, have you ever noticed that there was evening and there was morning the first day? And there was evening and there was morning, there was the second day. Evening and morning all the way through 6 days. We get to the seventh day, there's no evening and morning. There's something significant about what happens there, that this rest is more than just a cycle that God is going to establish, but it embodies, in a very real sense, the person of God and who he is. He didn't rest because he got tired. He rested because it was finished, and it was pointing toward the ultimate rest that we don't get to till we get to Revelation 21 and we get to Revelation 22. And so in this drama, this whole flow of redemptive history, we have to understand the players, okay? Remember Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage and men and women are players and we have our exits and our entrances. Well, you won't understand the drama of redemption. You won't understand Cross Theater if you don't see the place that God plays. And then the place demonic and angelic beings play, and then the place that we are in as human beings. There are those that are part of God's kingdom, and there are those that are in opposition to God's kingdom. But in this drama, in this whole cross theater, rest that God designed for us. And remember, when Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't like, oh no, I didn't expect that to happen. That was in the script. God had that in the script because it opened the door for him to display his mercy. If there had not been any sin and misery, we would have known about God's power, about his wisdom, even about his grace. You know what we wouldn't have known about? His mercy. And this mercy is going to take the war and reestablish peace and connection. That's what this is all about. 1 Corinthians 4:9, the apostle says, we have become a theater to the world. That's the actual word that he uses. And so they're going to see peace. That's what Adam and Eve's responsibility was, to take Eden and expand that so the peace of Eden would cover the earth. Instead, they failed, and they got expelled. And then Noah comes on the scene, and he gets drunk, and he's out. And then Abraham, and we follow this path, and what we see throughout this is war and peace. Remember Tolstoy's great book, War and Peace? That's what we have. It started with peace. The fall brought in war. There was animosity. There was brokenness. There was a rebellion against God. And so the whole story of Cross Theater is, how do we regain that rest? How do we come back into peace? How do we establish that relationship? You remember Augustine's famous statement? Our hearts are what? Restless. Until they find their rest in Amazon or in Google or in Facebook. No. They're restless until we find our rest in God. If we're going to come to rest, we're going to have to see in what God, who is the God of rest, the God of shalom, the God of peace, the God of flourishing, of life, He's the one that's going to have to get us there. And that's what the story of the Scripture is all about. And I want you to see that from this text in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, I got to give you just a couple of quick backgrounds. This is a hortatory section. That means he's encouraging the people. We're going to look at some of those in just a moment. And the church is living in the time of fulfillment inaugurated by Christ. Remember the already and the not yet. And so we have entered into that rest, and yet we're to strive to enter into that rest. You say, wait a minute. You know, it sounds like a politician, either or. No, it's already been fulfilled, but it hasn't yet been consummated. We're awaiting the consummation. And so this passage of Scripture, the way that it's laid out is called a Midrash Presser. A pesher. And what that means is midrash is a way that they would take a text of Scripture in the Old Testament. And that's what he does. He takes the text from Psalm 95, takes the text from Genesis 2, takes the text from Joshua, takes some unspecified text about not entering into the promised land. So he goes to text of Scripture and he explains them. Okay, that's the midrash. The pesher part of it is, now through wisdom, he begins to apply them. You notice how he does that today? He does that in the text. David says, today, if you hear his voice, you know, don't harden your heart. Well, then he says, okay, while it's called today, so he's taking from Scripture something and trying to help us integrate that, embody that in our life. And let me just say up front, I think we made a huge mistake in talking about applying the Bible to our lives. And let me tell you why. Because that makes my life the center, and I'm going to use the Bible to make my life what it should be. And I want to tell you, that's why God's not interested in being used by you to make your life happier. Instead, we need to apply ourselves and get in this drama, become part of this, where we're living out and displaying the peace that Christ came to accomplish. So you have a text of Scripture that is explained, and then it's going to be integrated into the way we live our lives. That's what Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 is all about. And the heart of this is that there is to be rest. Now we can only quickly walk through this, but I want to point out the high points of this. In Hebrews 3, verse 7 down through verse 11, he quotes the passage from Psalm 95, almost verbatim, quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then notice how he begins in verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. You notice he goes from a text of Scripture that he's just quoted, and he says, okay, we need to learn something from this. And I want to suggest to you in this passage, we have a model of how we ought to handle the Scripture and recognize the redemptive point, time points, and recognize the various epics that are there and covenantal administrations that take place from in Moses and David and Abraham and so forth. All of those things need to be appreciated. That's what's happening here. So he takes the text and he says, now see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's his first admonition. Friends, let me tell you, our struggle is not primarily with ISIS. Our struggle is not primarily with, the problems that we have with keeping our house in repair. Our problem is a heart that is constantly infiltrated and subverted by sin. And none of us can manage that on our own. You realize that? If you're trying to do this on your own, you're failing along the way. This is going to be something we have to do together. Peace isn't a private possession. It is a family reality. You ever heard that saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? If mama ain't at rest, ain't nobody at rest. That's just the way it is. That's true with the people of God. The peace, the rest that he's talking about, is something that we have to share together. And so he's saying, see to it, brothers. We have a responsibility. Instead of projecting this image of how much we have it together and how well we're doing and how blessed we are, let's start being honest and tell each other what a mess we are and how we're struggling, just not to get bitter with the struggles that we're going through. I could tell you enough stories from my own life that would make you weep. You might even give me some money at the end of it. I don't know. But listen, that's not unique to any one person. We're all going through that. And Satan's battle is to destroy that kind of peace. And so he says, see to it that nobody has a sinful, unbelieving heart. How are you going to do that? Encourage one another daily. As long as it's called today, there has to be a connection, an ongoing connection in the people of God. Notice this phrase, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Now, he pulled today out from the Psalm 95 passage. Today, if you hear his voice, you know, don't harden your heart. So he's saying the same thing then we're wrestling with today. And he says, you have a responsibility to stir up one another. He says in verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we have, perseverance, and we become partners with Christ. That's what this whole thing of the gospel is about. Where we're outsiders, now we're insiders. We're sharers together with Jesus Christ. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Notice how he keeps repeating it, keeps going back to the text, and then making the application. So he asks the question, well, who were they that got shut out? And he's going to answer the question, who were they who rebelled? Wasn't it all of those that Moses led out of Egypt? Now, he's taking you back to an event that happened in the Old Testament. And with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Remember, they said, you're leading us out here to die. And God says, go into the land, and they don't trust him. And everyone, 40 and under, died, during that 40 years because of their sin. To whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see, notice the application. Notice how this is integrated in their life. We see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, he begins the integration into how we use this. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, and he's going to make the argument that you find rest in Genesis 2, God rested. You're going to find rest in Joshua, and as Tony talked about last night, the land and rest go together. Why were they going to the land? Because it was a place of rest. The temple was God's resting place. You couldn't take your sacrifices any place, but only to the place that God had chosen, where his rest would be there. We have some great texts of Scripture. I wish we had time to look at them that talk about God coming to his shalom, coming to his place of rest. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Because the rest is there, it doesn't automatically mean we're going to be there. Just because you understand the concept of rest doesn't mean that's embodied in your life. How many Christians are taking Xanax and, you know, all of these various drugs out there today because their life is in turmoil? They need to read this passage of Scripture and hear this. He says, we, verse 2, also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. Notice the contrast. Us today, those back there in the Old Testament. But the message they heard was of no value because those who heard did not combine it with faith. See how he's going back and forth? Now, we who have believed enter that rest. Huge issues over that. This is a present tense verb. If you read Beale on this, and I love most of what Beale says, but he says this is a futuristic present. And what it's talking about is not something right now, but something in the future, the new heaven and new earth. I believe it's exactly what it says. It's a present. Listen to what it says carefully. We who have believed enter that rest, just as God declared, so I declared on my oath, they shall never enter my rest. See how he keeps going back to the passage? And yet his work has been finished since the creation. Now he's going to go back to Genesis 2, for somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested. And again in the passage above it says, they shall never enter my rest. So again, you have to kind of walk through that, but my time is escaping, so let me bring it to a conclusion. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God set a certain day saying, today. He picks that up from the old. Now he integrates it into their lives. When a long time later, he spoke through David. And then he's going to go on to Joshua. And what I want you to see, typologically, this thing is developing. So the rest of God and creation is what happens in Eden, the sin now that comes in, that's lost. And instead of rest, there's war, there's turmoil, there's conflict, there's all the things that characterize life. And what's happening through the development of the storyline of the Old Testament is progressively that peace is being challenged. But there's an effort and then a failure, an effort and then a failure, until the Prince of Peace comes. Remember that passage from Isaiah? He should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And friends, I wish we had time to talk about how Jesus brings rest. And he doesn't do it in Rambo style by knocking heads. Now, I confess, I love the Rambo type guy. You know, beats up on all these clowns that are abusing other people. You say, yeah, get them. But our Messiah is not a Rambo Messiah. Our Messiah is one that achieved peace by stretching himself out on the cross and saying, bring it on, everything you've got. And friends, let me tell you, it wasn't the brutality of the Roman soldiers that was real. It was his Father that was pouring out on him our judgment, our penalty, our condemnation. He took it in our place. And what did he do? He accomplished the rest that all of these things were pointing forward to. So now, by faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into this rest, into the sabbatismos, as he calls it. And there is a kind of peace that comes. There's a peace that comes because our sins are removed. There's a new heart that's placed in. The Spirit comes within. The Word of God comes alive. So all of these conflict points are coming to peace. How? Coming to peace through the gospel. Coming to peace. That's what all of these things were pointing for. That's what Jesus came to do. And he did that in a proliptic fashion. He's already done it. But it's not all there yet. We're still struggling. You can read the account in Revelation 6. The souls under the altar. What are they doing? They're saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Is that what they're crying out? No. You know, how long? until you avenge us. And he says, you rest a little while longer. You know, so there's a rest for the people of God. No rest for the wicked, the scripture says. No peace for the wicked. And Revelation talks about that. The wicked are not going to have any rest. But those who die in Christ, there is a kind of temporary rest. But you know where this is all going? We have to have the perspective. We might be slogging through the mud right now, but there's a glorious day ahead. And you come to Revelation 21 and 22. And again, we don't have time to open this up at all, but listen to the words, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Friends, that's what we've been longing for. And it's going to be better than what it was in Eden. All of these things are moving forward to this ultimate rest. But right now, the author of Hebrews is saying, we already got it. We already enjoy it. And we do it not because we're clever or not because we're disciplined. It's because we're connected to the peacemaker, the one who was at rest with God, the one who brought rest to us through the gospel, the one through the Spirit who daily brings that rest into our lives. And so we enter in, and yet we strive to enter in. That's not a conflict. It's the already, the not yetness about all of this. I want to conclude by trying to make this practical to us. And I look through this passage, you know, and the application points or the points of integrating them into our life. He talks about watch in verse 12 of chapter 3, exhort in verse 12, hold fast in verse 14, be afraid in verse 1, make every effort in verse 11 to enter into that rest. And I want to suggest to you something that I believe the scripture is very clear, that Sunday is a day of resting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not about physical rest. That was old covenant. New covenant is now about worship. And I want to suggest to you several things that all of us should do together that is going to promote, it's going to nurture, it's going to develop the sense of peace in our midst. The first thing is to recover the importance of the Lord's Day. That we gather on the Lord, not go to family reunions, not go to the ball games, but we make the Lord's Day Father's Day. That's the day that we recognize the Father sent His Son, and that's the day that He's given us, that we come together. And friends, listen to me. Worship in the Spirit is subversive of everything in the world. When the world sees us gathering together to praise God, magnify His name, blows them out of the water. I think that every church ought to have a tailgating party early Sunday morning to get ready for worship. So instead of just, you know, kind of, hobbling in, I'd say to people, are you wide-eyed and bushy-tailed or bleary-eyed and bushed? We ought to come in, not bleary-eyed and bushed. We ought to come in charged. If you ever go watch the Tennessee Vols play, 120,000 people there, and you, for hours beforehand, they're in the parking lot and they're, you know, they're cooking their hot dogs and hamburgers and having their drinks. And man, when they go in there, they are charged up. We have to improve to get to the level of pathetic in the passion for our worship. Where's that gone? If we could get this, it would restore that, and that's the only thing that makes sense. How subversive would that be to promote this kind of rest that we have in Jesus Christ? Accomplishing the mission of making disciples. What are we here for? We're here to make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them to observe all these things. As we do that, you know what happens? We expand peace. There are more peacemakers out there. There are people of peace. And they're going to go out and they're going to share that message. We somehow have lost that. And we've seen the church sometimes as being a club, you know, of elite people that talk the spiritual jargon. No, we're here on mission. Jesus sent us out just as the Father sent him out, and this will promote peace. If we'd start doing our job, we wouldn't have all the fusses going on in our fellowship. Because it doesn't matter what color the carpet is. And it doesn't matter who's in charge of the Ladies Missionary Society. That's not the big thing on the agenda. It's the mission. And friends, let me tell you a third thing here. We got to get back to the business of one anothering. Loving one another. When's the last time you admonished somebody because of some failure in your life out of love for them and love for the gospel? Friends, that's what promotes peace. This is to be a house of prayer for all people. If our worship is below pathetic, our prayer is a notch or two below that. Friends, if we're going to embody peace, this temple, the people of God, this new temple at rest, are going to be a people of prayer. Last Sunday, I preached on John 17. Or I tried to preach on John. Nobody can preach on John 17. There's too much there on the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. It just melts my heart. I feel like a total failure. When I see the heart of prayer of Jesus Christ, I've been pastoring 45 years or so. I've never seen that passion to gather together and pray and make his house a place of prayer for all people. Friends, that's what will bring rest. That's how we nurture it. That's how we grow it. How do we nurture rest in a frantic and a chaotic world? I think of what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, strengthen them with might by your spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Being rooted and grounded in love will comprehend with all saints how deep and wide and rich and magnificent is the love of Christ that will be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that what this is about? Isn't that why God created this world and developed this particular storyline so that those who are at war and living in the midst of war can be at peace? And it's because Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's because the Spirit of God who enables us to do what we could never do on our own. And it's because of this fellowship with the Father. And let me say one final thing. We got to look ahead. We got to stop looking down and stop looking back. The whole Bible is eschatological. There's always this movement. And we're waiting for the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that will bring a sense of rest. You know, I can remember as a boy seeing all those packages pile up around the house, getting ready for Christmas, you know, trying to sneak, shake them, you know, peel the edge off and see what's behind them. But when Christmas Day came, you know, there was a sense, all of that energy now is dissipated and having received the gifts. Friends, I want to tell you, that's what this is all about. God's already given us the gift. He's already unwrapped that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Rest is not a mental concept to be grasped, but rest is a reality that's to be embodied together by the people of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we stand before you today with our hearts convicted of how much turmoil we've learned to live with and how seldom we pursue the rest that's at the very heart of the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what he's invited us and opened the way by sending the peacemaker, by sending the one who could say, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Father, I pray that we would not just cultivate rest in some private cloister, but that together we might cultivate and nurture and celebrate this rest. That every Lord's Day that we gather together, we're at rest because there's a Savior that's seated on the throne who once for all at the end of the ages put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Message. We will be taking a 10-minute break, and we will meet back in here. The next thing on the schedule is the question and answer, and we will meet back then for that. So if you have questions, think of some if you don't, or so be it. So God bless.